Please start with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 11 to 14 today. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, there the word of Christ says this. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today, Lord, that you might teach us, Lord, that we might know more and more of the great salvation that you have granted to your people through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how it is that he obtained for us this eternal redemption, not through the blood of animals, but through his own blood. Lord, we need our conscience cleaned from dead works. Lord, for how can we serve you in the knowledge of our sin and the guilt of it? Lord, only with the knowledge of forgiveness. Lord, with the assurance that all of our sins have been removed from us. Lord, do we have such boldness to draw near to you, Lord, and to offer acceptable service to God? And so, Father, we need to see and to know and to understand, Lord, the depths of your love for us and, Lord, the great salvation that you have granted to us through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you might teach us today and that we might worship you and serve you, Lord, as those who have been set free from the power of sin, Lord, from the power of death and from the power of the devil. So, Lord, teach us today, and, Lord, open up our eyes that we might see wonderful things, Lord, in your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is really setting forth Jesus Christ and his ministry in relationship to that ministry performed by the priests in the tabernacle under the old covenant. Last week, we saw that when Christ appeared, Christ was promised in the Old Testament. He was promised under the title of the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One. But so long as that old tabernacle stood, it was evidence that the Christ had not yet appeared in human history. The promise, though, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He appeared in human history when he took on human flesh and he dwelt among men. And when he appeared, he came as a high priest of the good things to come. He took up this office of high priest not to provide some temporal blessings associated with this present life, but he came to provide the eternal spiritual blessings that are beneficial not only for this life, but ultimately for the life to come, the good things to come. We also saw that as high priest, Jesus performed his ministry in a tabernacle. But the tabernacle that he served in was greater and more perfect than the tabernacle associated with the old covenant. It is the true tabernacle of God, the tabernacle where the fullness of God dwells. And this tabernacle is the very body of Jesus Christ, his flesh, his human nature. This is the greater, more perfect tabernacle where men draw near to God and offer acceptable worship to him. The tabernacle, the body of Jesus Christ, is different from the tabernacle of the old covenant, for it was not made with human hands and it was not of this creation. The body of Christ was perfectly formed by God through the Holy Spirit according to his wisdom and power, and that body was perfectly equipped and fitted by God as the offering for our sins. And then finally, we saw that just as the high priest of the old covenant entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, but not without taking blood, so Jesus also entered into the very holy place by virtue of blood, but not the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. This was the price paid for our redemption. And it is on the basis of his blood that we have the right to draw near to God. So today we're going to pick up again in verse 12. Showing what it is that Christ's blood is able to secure, what it is that he obtained by virtue of his blood for his people. So let's look at again, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, last week we covered the first part of this verse, of verse 12, that Jesus entered not without taking blood, but that the blood that he took was not the blood of an animal, but his own precious blood. He took this blood and entered into the holy place once for all. This is what he says here. He entered in and he did this once for all time. Jesus offered his blood only one time. And the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the one shedding of his blood, is so powerful that in this one offering, he is able to pay for all of the sins of all of God's people for all time. This is unlike the high priests of the old covenant. They had to enter into the holy place repeatedly. On the Day of Atonement, year after year after year, the priest had to take the blood of goats and calves because the blood of those animals could never remove the sins of the people. And even the cleansing of the flesh that was accomplished by the offerings of those animals, it was only a temporary cleansing. It only lasted until some new defilement polluted the body, and then another sacrifice, another cleansing had to be performed. And this is a great distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, and a great point of difference and contrast between the gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant versus the gift and the sacrifice of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the gifts and sacrifices were offered repeatedly. They had to be done over and over and over again. But in the new covenant, the sacrifice, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, this was done one time, and it will never be repeated again. It is the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, and this offering is sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, future, and all of the sins of all of God's people from Adam until the end of the world. The one offering of the body of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of our sins. This is a major point of emphasis here in the book of Hebrews. Notice Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. We've seen it already in the verse that we're reading, but notice 9, 23 to 28. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He appeared once to put away sin. He will appear again, but when he appears again, he's not coming to die on the cross again. It will not be in reference to sin, because what was needed and necessary to take away our sin, he has already accomplished it. He did that in the consummation of the ages. Also, notice Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not to cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. the continual repeated offering of these animals is because of their insufficiency, their inability, their weakness to actually remove and take away sin. If they could do those things, then they would have ceased to be offered. That they continue and are done repeatedly shows that they can never take away sin. Also, Hebrews 10 verse 11. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, being Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering he perfected for all time, all of those who are being sanctified. When Christ offered his own life as a sacrifice for our sins, on the cross, he declared, "It is finished. The sacrifice has been made. It has been offered. The justice and wrath of God has been satisfied. The curse of the law has been executed. He has accomplished the full final redemption of his church." And this happened one time when Jesus died on the cross. He died once for sin, and he will never die again. He's been raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Now, this is a significant point, a fundamental article of the gospel, that Christ offered himself once for all, and that this offering was sufficient to secure the full redemption of the church, so that no further sacrifice is needed. There are no animals that need to be sacrificed in addition to make up what is lacking in Christ. There is no sacrifice of man that needs to be made in addition to what Christ has done. There is nothing that Jesus needs to do repeatedly in order to bring about and to bring about and secure our redemption. It's already been done. He died once for sin. He suffered once for sin. He offered himself once for sin. He shed his blood once for sin, and he never is going to do it again. Now, certainly, the effects of his sacrifice, the benefits of his offering, the application of his blood, certainly these things are performed repeatedly, that they are given to us and communicated to us through the Spirit to God's people. But all of that was secured in the one offering of Jesus Christ that took place 2,000 years ago, and he will never suffer and die on the cross again. We also should point out that this is a fundamental point of disagreement between our faith and the Roman Catholic faith. And those two faiths are not one and the same. They are very, very separate and distinct. And truly, it is the difference between true faith and true Christianity and false faith and false Christianity. Because Roman Catholic doctrine teaches the perpetual, continual victimhood of Christ. That every time the bread and the cup are consecrated on the altar during the Eucharist, Christ is being sacrificed again. His death was not sufficient once for all time, but must be repeated over and over and over again. And when they take the Eucharist, this is what is happening. When the priest consecrates the bread and the cup, Christ is literally, in their mind, symbolically, he is being re-crucified over and over again. Roman Catholic theologian and priest John O'Brien says in his book, "The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion." This is what he says concerning what is taking place during the Eucharist. He says, when the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. Notice that, to offer him up again as a victim for the sins of man. Isn't that a direct contradiction of what the apostle just said? We just read three passages, actually four if you consider the one that we're in Hebrews right here, and he says it's once for all, but they say he's offered up again as a victim for the sins of man. He says it is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's quite the statement there, seeing how much they look at Mary. When the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, The priest, though, brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Now, this is blasphemy. It is blasphemy to say such things because it denies the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And it treats with contempt the very blood of Jesus Christ. It makes his sacrifice a farce because it must be repeated over and over again. And for them, it does have a great benefit for the Roman Catholic Church. For if the death of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, if he must be repeatedly offered up again and again, and the only one who has the power to bring him down from heaven and place him on the altar is who? It is only their priest, only during their sacrament that this can be performed. So who is your salvation now dependent upon? It is dependent upon the priest. It is dependent upon the church. It is dependent upon the sacrament, and they possess all of those things, which means that you are enslaved to them for the rest of your life. Your salvation is bound up in men, in institutions, and in rituals, not bound up in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, certainly we believe the church is a very important institution. We believe the partaking of the Lord's Supper is very important. We believe the care and the shepherding of God's people is very important. We believe the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is very important. But in all of these things, we know are essential for the health, the well-being, the spiritual life of the people. But what we do week in and week out in the life of the church does not contribute or add in any way to what Christ accomplished for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. What he did is sufficient for all of our sins in the offering of his body and blood once for all. The full forgiveness of sins, full atonement, everything necessary for life and godliness to reconcile God to man, all of it was accomplished by Christ when he willingly offered himself up on the cross one time as the price for our redemption. One sacrifice for all time. He is the source of the forgiveness of sins. And it is finished. This is the cry of Christ on the cross. Now he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits there because there is nothing necessary for him to do to accomplish our salvation. The work of redemption has been accomplished. Now it is simply a matter of applying that work to the life of God's people. And this is why it says in Hebrews, as we read earlier, Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Once for all time. Notice next in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, what the once for all time offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. Notice there it says that he has obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. The offering of the blood of Jesus obtained, right? It has secured. It was the price paid for the redemption of the church. And Jesus Christ has secured eternal redemption for us through the offering of his sacrifice for sins. Notice that this redemption is called eternal. Eternal in contrast to temporal. The redemption obtained by Jesus is not physical. It is not temporal. It does not relate to bondage and hardship and sorrows only pertaining to this present life. But it is an eternal, it is a spiritual redemption that has reference primarily to the life to come. Israel's redemption from Egypt was a physical, temporal, political redemption when he brought them up out of the house of slavery. It says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was a political, it was a redemption from external bondage. It was a shadow and type, though, of a greater redemption to be obtained by Jesus Christ. Not redemption from physical slavery and political oppressors, but redemption from sin. He came as high priest of the good things to come to obtain for us an eternal redemption that will last for all forever and ever. Now, this was the great folly of the Jews during Jesus' day. They longed for and they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from temporal hardships, to deliver them from their political enemies, to establish for them an earthly kingdom. And in many ways, they are very much no different than the prosperity preachers of our own day, who seek from Christ not the good things to come, not eternal redemption, but they want their best life now. They want it in this present world. If Christ had come and established an earthly kingdom like David's, like Solomon's, right? If Jerusalem became the capital of the world at that time instead of Rome and was the center of world dominance and politics, I think the Jews in Jesus' day would have been very happy and they would have welcomed Jesus as their king and as their Messiah. And certainly, if Christ had wanted to, he could have come as a conquering king. Could Jesus have established an earthly kingdom if he so desired? He could have given to Israel riches and comforts and pleasures that the world had never seen. He could have established a kingdom that was at the very least equal to that of Solomon's, but he could have done one that was even far superior to anything the world had ever seen or witnessed. We know that it says of Solomon's kingdom that in his kingdom he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and that cedars were as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Could Jesus have done that to Jerusalem? Could he have done that in Israel? He could have established a kingdom far superior to that of Solomon's. Men could have enjoyed great riches and comforts, good health and long life, peace and prosperity under his rule. But if Jesus does not obtain for us eternal redemption, we could enjoy the greatest life this world has ever seen. And what is eventually going to happen to us one way or the other? We're all going to die, and we would enter into the life to come, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we would face eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. This is why Christ did not come to give to us an earthly kingdom, to give to us earthly comforts and pleasures. He did not come to give to us our best life now. He came to give to us our best life in eternity, in the world to come, to obtain for us eternal redemption, so that when this life ceases, when our earthly tent is destroyed, we would have an eternal home waiting for us that is far superior to anything that we have ever experienced in this life. Right? Those who want the good things now, they sell themselves so short, right? Because why would you want your good things now when you can have them in the life to come? For that life is never ending. It is the eternal state. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That is what Christ has obtained for us, an eternal house in the heavens. And this he obtained by the offering of his body. So there we see it is an eternal redemption that Christ comes to obtain for his people. Notice as well in Hebrews 9:12, he calls it here redemption. He calls it redemption. The Bible uses many words to describe salvation: reconciliation, justification, expiation, adoption, sacrifice, enlightenment. One such word used to describe salvation is the term redemption. Redemption has reference to bondage. It has reference to slavery, to captivity. Redemption for those in captivity can be accomplished in one of two ways. First, it can be secured by power and might. When someone is taken captive, they can be delivered or set free by power and might. An example of this would be the captivity of Lot. When Lot and his household were taken captive by those kings, Abraham and his coalition went after them, made war against them, and he rescued them. He redeemed Lot from that captivity. He did so through warfare, through power and might. So captivity, redemption from that can be accomplished by power and might. Or secondly, redemption can be brought about by a ransom, the ransom being the price paid for the redemption of the one in bondage. An example of this would be Hosea's wife, who prostituted herself, Hosea had to pay a ransom, 15 shekels of silver, in order for her to be released, in order to obtain her redemption and to purchase her and buy her out of that slavery that she was in. The redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, it certainly includes both aspects. But here specifically, it is the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ that is the price paid to obtain the freedom from our bondage, our redemption from slavery. Christ came to set the captives free. And this freedom from captivity was obtained by a payment that he made. The payment for redemption is the ransom, and the ransom paid for our redemption was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is what he offered as the payment to secure our release. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Because of our sin, we are cast into a state of bondage, into captivity, into slavery, and we are completely helpless to liberate ourselves. Now, this captivity is fourfold, right? There are many facets to our captivity and to our bondage. First, the reason for our bondage is sin. Sin is what has brought us into a state of bondage and slavery. When Adam was created, he was created with original righteousness. He was created without sin. And in that state, he was free. He had liberty. Sin had no dominion over him. Death had no dominion over him. Satan had no dominion over him in his original state. But when he transgressed the commandment of God, both Adam and his posterity were cast into a state of sin. They were handed over into a state of bondage and captivity to sin. So it says in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Slave of sin. If we commit sin, and who commits sin here? Every one of us, then we are a slave of sin. 2 Peter 2:19 says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Slaves of corruption. By natural birth, we are born into a state of slavery and bondage to sin. Just like in places where they're slaves, or even in our own country when there used to be slavery, if a man and a woman were slaves and they had a child, that child entered into the world not as a free child, but that child entered into the world as a slave. This was his state. His status in society was the status of a slave. And the same is true of us spiritually. Because we come from parents who are slaves of sin, who are in bondage and corruption, then when we come into the world by natural birth, we enter into the world in this slavery, in this state of captivity. And no man has the ability through his own efforts to liberate himself from this state of captivity to sin. Secondly, the second aspect of our bondage, and this is the primary supreme cause of bondage, is God himself. As Lord and judge of all men, God has consigned all men to disobedience. And God has given men, he has bound them over to judgment and to condemnation. In Romans 11:32, it says, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All men have been consigned, they have been handed over by God into disobedience, and this is God's just penalty because of their sin. Notice in Romans chapter 1, that here, when it's speaking of the universal sinfulness of man, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, notice how he says it here. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. Then verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Then verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God is the one who has handed men over into this bondage, into this slavery. He has justly given men over to sin. He cast all rebels into a state of captivity and bondage. And so long as man remains in that bondage, there is only a future expectation of wrath and judgment. So in this way, men are captive to the judgment of God, to the justice of God. Thirdly, the instrumental cause of our bondage is the curse of the law. The law, as it comes to sinners, brings them into bondage and slavery to sin. It separates them from the peace and love of God and binds the conscience into a state of guilt. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The law is the power of sin because the law is that which reveals to us the will of God. It shows us the perfect standard of righteousness, but it does not enable us to keep that, but rather because of the flesh, the law is weakened because of the flesh, and then it produces more and more sin, which leads to greater slavery and bondage and corruption. It is the law that gives power and force to our captivity. The curse of the law consigns men to greater and greater slavery. And everyone who relies on the law as the means of their deliverance from bondage to sin, they do nothing but forge stronger and more numerous chains, for they further their binding into sin. They build their own prison where they are held captive by the curse of the law. The law gives power to the acting of sin and death so that rather than being a source of liberty for men, it brings them into a greater state of bondage and captivity. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." While we're in the flesh, in our natural state, the sinful passions are aroused by the law so that the flesh acts more and more out. It sins more and more and produces greater and greater death, slavery, captivity. Also, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" If you are relying on works of the law, you are under the curse of the law. You are bound by this curse. And then a fourth aspect of our bondage or slavery, and this would be the external cause, and that is Satan himself. Satan is the one who has mastery over sinners. He, through his power, through his position as the prince of this sinful world, he applies this bondage unto the souls and conscience of sinful men. Through the power of temptation, he conspires with the flesh to bring men under a greater condemnation from God and the curse of the law. And his desire is to keep men in a state of slavery to sin so that ultimately the power of death is executed upon them. Satan exercises a mastery over sinners because of the sinful flesh, right? In the natural state, we cannot please God. We are slaves to sin, and Satan drives men to sin through temptations to sin. And in the natural state, we have no ability to resist his power, but are completely under his control to do his will. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. 2 Timothy 2, 26 says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Sinners are captive by Satan, and they are captive to do his will. His will being for us to sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There, Satan is described as the God of this world. And as the God of this world, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. They don't understand. Sinners do not understand that they are in captivity. They don't understand the bondage that they are in. They think that they are free, and they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Isn't this what they're doing? We're living free, we're living open, we're doing whatever we want with our bodies. And yet, what are they doing? They are slaves to their own corruptions, and they are bound in this sin, and they cannot quit doing these things. But they do it more and more and more, and only increase their condemnation. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The power of death is in the hands of the devil, and he exercises that power over men through his temptations to sin. Because when he tempts us to sin, he inflames our lust so that we commit transgressions against God, and then sin brings forth death. This is the power Satan wields over sinful men, keeping them in a state of slavery to sin and death through temptation. Now, it is important to note here that Satan does not possess this power outside of the will of God. Satan did not outsmart God. He did not overpower God in the Garden of Eden so as to bring men into captivity contrary to the will and to the desire of God. And what he does among men today in this fallen world, he does not do so outside of God's will, but completely consistent with the ultimate will of God. Sinners are slaves to Satan, but Satan is a slave of God. He is an unwitting slave, but he is serving God's ultimate purpose for this world. The power and bondage he exercises over men is not outside of the will of God, but has been granted to him by God, and he ultimately serves God's purpose in this world. So this is the bondage that we find ourselves in as sinful men. And this was the bondage that each and every one of us were born into. In our natural state, we were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the justice of God. We were in bondage to the curse of the law. We were in bondage to Satan and to death. And none of us in our natural state had any ability to deliver ourselves from that captivity. We were completely helpless and unable to do anything for our own liberation. We are completely destitute. We are spiritual paupers and beggars. How could we even begin to make a payment for our own liberation, for our own freedom? We are like the servant of the king who owed him 10,000 denarii, and he was bound into prison until he should pay the very last cent. And we have no cents, right? We have no money at all. So how are we going to pay this debt when we have absolutely no money, and yet we have this insurmountable debt that we owe to God? A ransom must be paid in order to secure our liberty. But again, we have nothing to offer. And this is why we need a redeemer, one who could come and pay the ransom for us. Jesus Christ is that redeemer. He is the one who has come. He is our elder brother who comes and pays the debt of the younger foolish brother, who secures and purchases our redemption, who grants to us liberation by paying the ransom for us. And this ransom was very, very costly. It is a very costly payment to free sinners from their captivity. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, speaks of this payment for sin. Psalm 49, verse 7 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay." No man can by any means redeem his brother. I cannot redeem you. You cannot redeem me. You cannot pay my ransom. I cannot pay your ransom. I can't pay my own ransom. How can I pay yours? Right? If I can't pay my own debts to the bank, then how am I fit to go and pay your debts? And this is where we all find ourselves. It is a very costly payment to secure the redemption of a sinner, that we should live forever and not see decay. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could purchase our redemption. His blood was the ransom paid for our release. This is why in Acts 20:28, it says there of Christ that he purchased the church with his own blood. He gave his blood as the price for the redemption, for the purchasing of the church out of the state of bondage. He offered his blood for our redemption. Now, it is important for us to note and to remember and to understand, to whom did Jesus pay this price? Who did he have to pay his blood to? Who received it from him? And it is God the Father. He paid it to God. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan, as if God has any debts to Satan. He has no power over God, and he has no power over man except what has been given to him. Jesus paid the ransom to God for sin, and that is what brought us into this state of bondage, was sin. And our sin is ultimately and chiefly against who? It is against God himself. He offered his blood to God, the righteous judge, as the payment for our sins. God received this payment from Christ. He was pleased with this payment. He was satisfied with this payment, and it satisfied the righteous demands of God against us due to our transgressions. And when that ransom was paid, when it was received by God as the payment for our sins, this is when the doors opened for us. This is when our liberation was secured. It was purchased. Our redemption from bondage came about through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of his body and blood is what purchased our freedom. It set the captives free. And now in Christ, we are no longer in a state of bondage and slavery. We are set free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It has dominion over the world, over those who are still in the flesh, but we are not in the flesh anymore. Sin does not have dominion over God's children. We are set free from the justice of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt has been paid, and there is no justice left that needs to be satisfied. It has been completely removed by Christ. We are set free from the curse of the law. For Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We are set free from the power of Satan and death. Jesus is the one who entered the strong man's house. He tied the strong man up and he plundered his goods. He went and he plundered Satan and took what was his, and he took it as his own. The power of temptation, the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of death. We are no longer enslaved to these things, but we have been liberated by Jesus Christ, redeemed by this ransom. And this is the source of our salvation. It is the very blood of Christ. Now, a few things to consider before we close today. First, the redemption purchased by Christ is eternal. If it is eternal, then it cannot be lost. If it can be lost, then it is not eternal. How can it be eternal redemption if you can lose it? It doesn't make any sense. Yet here, clearly, it is eternal. How can a person go from a state of slavery to liberation, back to slavery, back to liberation, back to slavery, over and over and over and over again throughout the course of their life, and that redemption be in any way, shape, or form an eternal redemption? It doesn't make any sense. The redemption is eternal, meaning that when a person is set free, when they are liberated from sin, from death, from Satan, from the justice of God, they never go back into a state of slavery again. But they have truly been redeemed. They have been liberated. They have been set free from those things. It would be a miserable redemption if we could go back into a state of slavery. And then if you're in that, you would just have to hope that when you died, you were in a state of liberty and not in a state of captivity, right? And what is it that makes you be a captive again? Is it sin? Is it any sin? What sin? can make you go from being in liberty to being captivity again, right? It would be a very difficult way to live. No assurance, no peace, no hope, no comfort. To know that our redemption is not eternal, but it can fluctuate and it is open to change, that it can go and be lost and secured and lost and secured over and over and over and over again throughout the course of our life, there would be no peace, no comfort, no hope in that. And this is why we must insist that it is an eternal redemption. And once that redemption is secured and given, communicated to us, it can never be lost. But we are in a perfect state and it will be brought to its ultimate conclusion. Secondly, Christ redeemed us without any help or assistance from us, from angels, from saints, from any other man or from any other creature. He and he himself alone, by his own blood, has obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice that. He obtained it. He did. By himself. He secured it for us. Our only contribution in all of this is bringing ourselves into a state of captivity. That is what we did. The captivity, the bondage, is all of our doing, and the freedom and liberty is all of Christ's doing. He is the one who did it all by himself with his strong, mighty, powerful arm. We are like Lazarus, dead in the tomb. What could Lazarus do to free himself, to liberate himself from the power of death when he was laying there in that tomb? Nothing, right? There's nothing he could do. Only Christ had the power to raise him from the dead. Only he could set him free from the power of the grave. And he did so without any contribution from Lazarus. He spoke his word and Lazarus came to life. And then he walked out of the tomb. So who should get all the praise and glory for our redemption? Well, it ain't you and me, I can tell you that. It's Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ alone. He is the liberator. He is the one who has set us free. Who would praise Lazarus that day for walking out of the tomb? Look at the way he walked out of that tomb. Did you see how he was strutting about after he... No! Who would even want to talk about Lazarus at all? What would all the focus be upon? Who is this man that even the dead are raised by him? All praise and glory to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has secured our redemption. And when we consider how great was our bondage and slavery to sin, to justice, to the curse of the law, to Satan, to death, how helpless we were to deliver ourselves, and yet now we find ourselves set free. Our thoughts and our praise should always be directed to Christ, who has set us free. And since Christ has set us free, who should we obey now? Well, shouldn't we only obey Christ? He is our master. We are at liberty in Christ to serve him. He is our Lord and master. Now, we go from slavery to slavery. Slavery to sin, which is bondage and misery, to slavery to Christ, which is liberty and freedom. That is true freedom. Slavery to Christ is true freedom and liberty. And then lastly, we must consider our redemption in relationship to two groups. First, fallen angels. The fallen angels are bound and enslaved to sin and judgment. Jude verse 6 says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These angels that did not keep their own domain, God has given them over to eternal bonds, eternal captivity, eternal slavery, under darkness for the great day of judgment. And do they have any hope of redemption, those angels? There is no hope, no prospect for them to ever be liberated, because Christ did not come to redeem fallen angels. He paid no ransom for their salvation, for their liberty. It says such in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. No ransom was paid for the redemption of fallen angels, but they were given over to slavery and captivity, and they are simply awaiting the day of judgment. Secondly, we should consider our redemption in relationship to men who are still in a state of captivity. All men are born into slavery to sin. We were born into slavery to sin. But are all men liberated by Christ? Not all men will be liberated. Only some men, but not all men. Not all moral creatures will be redeemed by Christ. A price is paid for fallen men, but not for fallen angels. And then among fallen men, not all of them are redeemed. Some are redeemed, but others are not. You and I, we were in a prison. We were in bondage, just like the rest of mankind. We were no different in our state than those fallen angels who abandoned their own domain. We were shut up in a prison of our own making, and Christ came into that prison, and he has set us free. He has delivered us. Why did he do that for you and me and not for the fallen angels? Why did he do that for you and me and not do it for other men? Well, what does the scripture say? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 15 and 16. It wasn't because of anything he saw in you, and it wasn't anything he saw in me that prompted Jesus to liberate us from slavery. It was his own sovereign grace, his own love, freely bestowed according to his will. And when we consider those things, it ought to produce in us, first, a profound sense of gratitude, of gratefulness to God. Why would you do this for me? Who am I, my Lord, that you would come to me, that you would set me free? And it ought to also produce in us a very deep sense of humility. What do you have that you've not received? What do I have that I have not received? Everything I am today, I have received as a gift by the grace of God. And if I have received it as a gift, then how can I boast above other men? How can I boast above you? I can't do so because everything we have has been given by God. So then where should our boast be found? Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Let us boast in the Lord, who is the author, the perfecter, the accomplisher of our salvation. In our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our liberator. He is the one who has set us free. Let us then give to him all praise and glory and all obedience and submission to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you so grateful, Lord, so thankful for what you have done for us. Lord, we see that we were captives, Lord, slaves to sin, Lord, slaves to your wrath and to your justice, Lord, slaves to the curse of the law that was upon us, Lord, slave to Satan, to death. And Lord, we confess that we were in that condition because of our own making. Lord, we are like Hosea's wife who abandoned her husband and who prostituted herself into the world. And so, Father, we are no different. Lord, we are slaves of our own making. Lord, captives in a prison. Lord, that we have built and forged by our own sins. And Lord, we confess that we had no power, no strength. Lord, there was no goodness. Lord, nothing that we could present to you, Lord, in order to purchase or secure our own freedom. And Lord, that you had justly consigned us there. And Lord, you would have been completely just and righteous to have left us there in that state of misery and to cast us into the lake of fire. But Lord, we thank and praise you that you are a God who is so merciful, so gracious, so kind to such undeserving sinners, and that you sent your own Son into the world to be our Redeemer. Lord, our kinsman redeemer, Lord, our brother, who was free. He was not bound to sin or to slavery in any way. But he truly was a man that was free in liberty. And yet, he gave all that up for us. Lord, he came and paid our debt for us. Lord, in order to purchase us and to buy us out of this captivity. Lord, we thank you for sending him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you for willingly coming and laying down your life for us, for willingly shedding your precious blood and offering it to God as the price, as the ransom for our redemption. Lord, why would you do this for us? Such miserable, wretched creatures, Lord, who had sinned against you in so many ways. Lord, only your love, Lord, a love that is so great, so deep and so wide, Lord, that we cannot even begin to fathom, Lord, the depths of it. Lord, only this love would move you to act on behalf of sinners such as we were. And so, Father, we thank you for setting us free, from liberating us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would walk in newness of life. Lord, that all of our life would be presented to you, Lord, as an offering and as a sacrifice of praise. Lord, that we would no longer live in sin, but rather that we would live in righteousness and truth. Lord, that we would live the rest of our days not as slaves to sin, Lord, not presenting our members to sin, but presenting them to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to you as instruments of righteousness. And so, Father, we pray that you would take our life and that you would consecrate it, Lord, to your own service. Lord, that you would enslave us and to your will. Lord, that your yoke would be placed upon us. Lord, that easy and light yoke of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank and praise you for this great redemption. And Lord, we pray that you help us to understand it more and more. And Lord, we long for, Lord, its completion. Lord, knowing that you have begun the good work within us, but it is yet to be brought to its completion. But it will be. And Lord, it will be eternal. So we thank you. Lord, we praise you. And Lord, we offer our very lives to you. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.